Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the Rock of Ages. And Lord, we ask that as we look into the Gospel of John now, you would enable us to worship him in a manner that is worthy of his greatness. And Lord, we also pray that you would give us insight into what's going on in the hearts and the heads of our contemporaries. And help us to see and articulate how different the life that Jesus offers is. We pray that you'd make these things plain so that we might perceive all the heights and depths of his greatness, that we might worship him and that we might communicate how worthy he is of trust. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to feel the depth of the truth of the gospel and to articulate it clearly. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Something is happening in our culture that is different and new. Things are changing rapidly. And there are those who study these things, and what appears to be happening, one way to put it, is that secularism is on the rise. And a man named Charles Taylor has written this book called A Secular Age. And in this book, he's asking the question, what is different about this moment in our time, in our day, that causes people's perspective on so many issues, whether or not marijuana ought to be legal, or what we should recognize as marriage, or any number of things, what we should recognize as good behavior or bad behavior. What is it that is causing so many shifts on these questions? Charles Taylor writes this, "Every person and every society lives with or by some conceptions of what human flourishing is." We all ask the question, what constitutes a fulfilled life? And does the highest and best life involve our seeking or acknowledging or serving a good which is beyond and independent of what we would describe as human flourishing? In other words, is there something more to live for than just this life? Or is the good life, gratify yourself now? Disregard anything transcendent or beyond this life. Taylor continues, he says, "Unless living the full span were a good," so in other words, he's affirming life here and now, "unless that's the case, Christ's giving of himself to death couldn't have the meaning that it does." So what he's saying is flourishing is good, but seeking it is not our ultimate goal. Human flourishing is good, but seeking it is not our ultimate goal. He says, even where we renounce it, we reaffirm it, because we only renounce it to be a channel of it to other people, so that other people can flourish. And then the reason I'm quoting Charles Taylor is to get to these words. He says, "I would like to claim that the coming of modern secularity, the way that things are now in our culture, has been coterminous with the rise of a society in which, for the first time in history, a purely self-sufficient humanism came to be a widely available option." Now, let me try to explain what he's saying there. What he's saying is that in the past, you've had individuals who have said, "I'm only going to live for my life now." Or you may have had groups of people like the Epicureans who said, "The best thing to do is live for life now." And what Taylor is saying is that is now the default position for the society. It's not just an individual that's saying, "I'm going to live for life now." It's not just a sect or a group of people saying, "I'm going to gratify myself now." It's the whole society. In the commercials, in the movies, in the literature, in the art, in the music, and on we could go. The whole society is saying, YOLO, you only live once. And so what he's describing as a humanism that accepts no final goals beyond human flourishing, nor any allegiance to anything else beyond this flourishing. And so the whole definition of flourishing changes to whatever you want now. This is not the way Jesus lived. If Jesus lived that way, what we see in John 18 makes absolutely no sense. But what we're going to see in John 18 confronts the mindset of our society at large, live for it now, it confronts it head on and shows its bankruptcy. So look with me, if you will, at John 18. And what we'll see here in the first two verses are the time and place. And then in verses 3 through 6, we will see Jesus in command of this situation. And then we'll see what he does with his command of that situation, where in verses 7 through 9, he says, "Let these men go." Then in verses 10 and 11, he asks, "Shall I not drink the cup?" That outline is on your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We start with the time and place in John 18, verses 1 and 2. As we approach this passage, we need to back out and sort of get our bearings where we are in the Gospel of John. So you remember back in John 13, 1, it was before the Passover feast, before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus is about to celebrate what we refer to as the Last Supper or the Passover meal, what he transforms into the Lord's Supper with his disciples. In the context of that meal, he washed his disciples' feet, and then he began to instruct them. That instruction at the Last Supper continues probably through the end of chapter 14. And then in John 14, verse 31, at the end of that chapter, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." And then what takes place next, we're not exactly sure. Either Jesus saying, "Rise, let us go from here," is kind of like me saying to my family in our house, "All right, let's all go get in the car." And then a lot of other things happen before that actually takes place. And we're actually in the car, everybody strapped in, ready to pull out of the driveway. Or perhaps they actually do begin to make their way. And it's a slow, patient, easy walk to the garden in which all of chapters 15, 16, and 17 is spoken. Because it's only in chapter 18, 1 that they arrive at the garden having crossed the Kidron. So they were in the city of Jerusalem, at the upper room. Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." They begin to make their way, and as they make their way, he speaks to them the words of chapters 15 and 16. Then he prays the words of chapter 17. And now, John 18, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. You may remember, if you've been here, that back in John 13, 27, we saw... After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So Jesus dismisses Judas to go do his awful work of betraying Jesus. Now, if Jesus wants to thwart what Judas is up to, going to a garden known to the traitor is not the way to do it. But look at the rest of John 18:1. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Then verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. By going to this garden that Judas knows, Jesus is enacting, he's putting into motion what he asserted back in John chapter 10, verse 18, when he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Even in the smallest details, Jesus is making choices that are showing his courage and his resolve. He will obey the Father. He will lay down his life. So he goes to this place that's known to Judas. Verses 3 through 6, we see him in control, in command. John 18, verse 3. So Judas, having procured, we're going to see three groups here, a band of soldiers, those are Romans, given the language that John uses to describe them, and some officers from the chief priests and from the Pharisees. chief priests, they were from the Sadducees. They didn't exactly get along with the Pharisees until they had a common enemy. And neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees were all that happy about the Romans. But if they have a common enemy against whom they can unite, they come together. The fact that John describes this as a band of soldiers gives us an indication of how many people have come out on this occasion, because this word could also be rendered a cohort, a Roman cohort. And a Roman cohort is a tenth part of a legion. A legion of Roman soldiers is between 3,000 to 6,000 men. So probably there are 300 to 600 men who have come out with some of the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees being led by Judas to this garden. And if that number seems excessive, let me just remind you that in Acts 23, verse 23, when a centurion wants to have Paul escorted from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, he gets 470 men ready to escort Paul on that journey. But let's ask this question. Why would there be such concern about Jesus? Why would they want a cohort to go out for the arrest of Jesus? Well, he's only caused an uproar in the temple back in John 2. And then he's only done provocative things before in the Passover season back in John 6. Remember, he fed the 5,000, and then to this massive crowd, he says these incendiary things. And then when they sent some men to arrest him in John 7, remember how that went? He beguiled them. They evidently gave up the attempt to arrest him, and they came back saying, "No one ever talked like this man before." And then, at the end of John 8, they tried to stone him, and he slips away. And then again in chapter 10, they're moving to stone him, and again, or arrest him on that occasion, again he escapes their hands. So in addition to proving difficult to pin down, in addition to all those occasions, Jesus has asserted in public to people who are looking for a conquering Messiah from the line of David. Remember what he said in John 12, verse 23? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, the audience of John's gospel, as we've studied this, we know that what he's talking about when he refers to him being glorified is him being crucified. But that's not what those crowds heard. When those crowds heard, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," that takes them to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the one like a Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days, receiving a kingdom. And when they hear glorified, they're looking for a conquering Messiah. So they start to feel this tingling at the back of their neck. We're going to have a king from David's line again. This guy is saying that the moment has come for the kingdom of God. And then do you remember what else he said? John 12, verse 31, he said, "Now is the ruler of this world cast out." And again, we know he's talking about Satan, but you hear those words in this context, in the historical setting, and you're thinking he's about to drive out this Roman governor who's over us. So the opponents of Jesus also understand that Passover, we're in Passover season here, they've just celebrated the Passover meal. Passover is when God delivered Israel from Egypt. And they understand, the opponents of Jesus, that the prophets have been proclaiming a new exodus and a deliverance for God's people that would be like the exodus from Egypt. What better time to start a revolt? So now they've got this Jesus whose arguments they can't defeat, whose physical person they can't entrap. And he's talking about how the time has come for the glorification of the Daniel 7:13 Son of Man. What are they going to think? They probably expect trouble. They probably expect an attempt to overthrow the existing power structures and replace them with the fulfillment of the prophesied king from David's line. Ironically, what they fear is exactly what's about to happen, but not in the way they expect. So rather than leading an armed revolt, Jesus is going to disarm his enemies with a willing surrender. Rather than attacking worldly regimes, Jesus is going to cast out the world's ruler by laying down his life for the sheep. And thereby, by giving his life, Jesus will crush the kingdoms of this world. Like that statue in Daniel, with a little stone strikes the feet and the whole thing crumbles. Jesus, by giving himself, will establish his right to sit at the right hand of God. By giving himself, Jesus shows himself to be the world's true king. And the armies of Rome will be no more successful against him than the armies of Pharaoh were against the Red Sea. It is unstoppable. So this huge force in John 18, verse 3, comes out with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It's nighttime. There is no light pollution in that society. No electricity, right? They saw him coming. They saw and heard this massive force coming. And they come out this way, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Romans, because they think they are coming against a mortal pretender, a revolutionary. And they're trying to vanquish what they expect to be a worldly rebel, and they plan to do it in a worldly way. Look at verse 4. Look at the courage that John records Jesus showing in John 18, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. He knows where Judas went. He knows he's betrayed. He knows they've come for him. He knows that cruelty and scorn and agony and death loom large before him. And what does he do? He steps forward to confront the darkness that would put to death the light of the world. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus asks who they're after. And when they reply in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth," he proceeds to use the name that the Father gave to him. Remember John 17, 11? Jesus says, "Keep them in your name," he's praying to the Father, "which you have given me." And then he says it again in verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." So I think that, again, here in John 17, 5, as we've seen elsewhere, John 8, 24, 8, 28, 8, 58, 13, 19, what Jesus says here is not merely, "I am he." When he says the Greek words, "ego eimi," he is identifying himself as the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. When Jesus said to them, "I am." And then John notes that Judas, who betrayed him, is standing there with them. And when Jesus said this, verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. In the garden, in the darkness, the multitude armed with weapons of the flesh is turned back and stumbles to the ground by the power of the one who stood alone. The light of the world asserts his identity, and the evildoers, Psalm 27, 2, stumble and fall. The enemies, Psalm 56, 9, turn back and are dismayed. And by laying low his enemies in this way, Jesus demonstrates that he could overcome them on their terms by not pressing his advantage to victory and not using this moment as an opportunity to escape. Jesus demonstrates his purpose to carry out the Father's plan. He will lay down his life for the sheep. So we see him in command in verses 7 through 9. We hear him say the words, "Let these men go." Jesus has taken the offensive against these who have come out to arrest him, and he's gained the advantage against them. But he doesn't attack, and he doesn't flee to fight another day. With his enemies on the ground, Jesus asks them again in verse 7. John 18:7. "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?'" And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he asserts, verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Now, Jesus is going to press this advantage at this point, but he's going to do it for his purposes, not for any kind of worldly agenda. And the purpose of Jesus is to secure the objective that he next states. Look at what he says there in verse 8. I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these men go. The enemies of Jesus are operating from worldly concerns in worldly ways, and they are in pursuit of a worldly agenda. The ability of Jesus to overcome his enemies in a worldly way that they understand does not tempt him from his heavenly concerns. And I want to draw two things out of this. Number one, Jesus is our Savior. And number two, Jesus is our example. Let's start with the idea of him as our Savior. If Jesus doesn't give himself up for his disciples in this way, if he doesn't say, if you seek me, let these men go, they all would have been arrested. They all would have been swept up in this attempt to find Jesus. And then what awaits them? Are they all going to die? Are they all going to be tortured? If Jesus doesn't give himself up to secure the freedom of all who follow him, so that's the human physical level in that moment, and now more broadly, if he doesn't put himself forward to die on that cross, which is where he's headed, every human being who has ever lived would have to face almighty justice on his or her own merits. And we could never stand before God on those terms. Jesus is our Savior. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what we want to say to you is not come look like us. Not come be, you know, whatever you conceive of a Christian being. Don't look at us. What we want to say to you is look at Jesus. Look at this man who put himself forward and stood in your place. And if you'll turn from your sin, and if you'll trust in Jesus, he will deliver you from the wrath of God. And he will give you something to live for that is worth laying down everything that you try to gratify yourself with here in this life. He will give you something that you will gladly let go of anything the world has to offer for his sake. He's the Savior. He's also the example. This worldly success, this looks like worldly success, he knocks them down. They come out, he thunders the words, I am, and they draw back and fall to the ground. That worldly success does not distract Jesus from his purpose. I would invite you to consider the last time something went your way in what looked like worldly success. And how were you tempted to take your advantage and press it for worldly benefits for yourself? When we gain an opportunity in these terms, are we tempted to be distracted from our pursuit of Christ-likeness, from our endeavors to give ourselves for others, from our concern for God's glory? Jesus resolutely, courageously commits himself to what the Father sent him to do. So he has repeatedly, throughout the Gospel of John, spoken of those whom the Father has given to him. I'm just going to take us again through these passages. Back in John 6, Jesus said in John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. If the Father has given you to Jesus, you will come to him. John 10, verse 29, Jesus said these words, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I think that includes the person who's being given to Jesus by the Father. In other words, you can't choose yourself out of God's hand. If God has given you to the Son, the Father has given you to the Son, you're there. John 17, 2, Jesus He speaks of the way that the Father has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus is going to give eternal life to all that the Father gives him. Verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then again in verse 24 of John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. So he's repeatedly spoken of this group of people whom the Father has given to him. And he's also repeatedly spoken of how he is not going to lose a single one of them. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:28. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 17:12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, Judas. We talked about how that he's not one whom the Father had given to him, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now look at what Jesus says here in John 18, or what John writes here in John 18:9. This, Jesus saying in verse 8, if you seek me, let these men go. John 18:9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So by putting himself into their hands, by giving himself up and securing his objective of allowing his disciples to escape and enacting, really, on a small scale, what happens on the large scale at the cross, by doing this, Jesus fulfills what he himself said about how he wouldn't lose any that the Father had given to him. Our salvation. Just this past week, I was talking with someone who was describing the way that there was a person in their church who every time they hear the pastor preach, they think they're not saved. Because they look at their own lives and they feel so discouraged. And they feel so down about the lack of apparent fruit in their lives. Our salvation is not secure because we bear fruit. I mean, I think that from these passages that we've been studying, if Jesus has called you to himself, you're going to bear fruit. Now, it may not be the fruit that you expect when you expect it, but I think you will become Christ-like, and the Father will bring fruit out of your life. That will happen. Our salvation is not secure because of anything that we do. Our salvation is secure because Jesus is infallible, undefeatable, indestructible, and undistractable. He has all power and he is all loving. He will save those for whom he gives his life. There is no better Savior. There's no better act of salvation than his death on the cross. There's no better atonement for sin than the one that he has accomplished. There's no better reward for everybody that will come to him. There's no better God to whom we can be reconciled. So Jesus, He's in command, and he says, take me and let these go free. And now in verses 10 and 11, we see his intention to drink the cup. In verse 10, in some ways, this verse is really encouraging. Because what we see here is human confusion and frustration. And probably all the disciples felt something of what Peter acts on here. So verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Why does Peter do this? Peter does this because in his human limitations and in the failure of everything finite. And he's finite. He's confused, and he doesn't understand God's plan. He doesn't know. Even though Jesus has been saying, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be lifted up, Peter just hasn't gotten it. It hasn't computed for him. What Peter understands is he loves God. He loves Jesus. And Peter hates the wickedness in a world that would treat one so good as Jesus like a criminal and a threat. And so Peter takes action. And by doing this, Peter wants to align himself with everything that's true and right and good. But he's failing to understand God's purpose. The reason this verse is encouraging is because I've found myself trying to do the right thing for the right cause, only to do the wrong thing in the wrong way. And anybody that's experienced that can identify with what Peter does here. Some observations on John 18:10. First, let's think about what Peter does. He probably wasn't aiming for that guy's ear. He means that swipe to be mortal, which shows us that he's prepared to fight. It shows us the truth of what he said back in John 13:37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Peter sees those hordes. He sees all those men coming to that garden. Think about the odds. Peter knows how many people are in that garden with Jesus. And Peter can see all those torches and all those weapons. He's ready to die in this attempt either to defeat the foe or to make a possibility for Jesus to get away. He doesn't understand God's plan, but he's ready to lay down his life for Jesus. And what's so striking and sad and moving and, if you're a human being, troubling about this narrative, that in his failure to understand, in his ignorance of God's plan, and in his confusion that he must have felt when Jesus told him to put the sword away, and Jesus gives himself over, Peter's moral stamina and resolve to stand for the truth, they begin their awful collapse into a threefold denial of Jesus that begins just five verses later. John 18:10, Peter takes up arms against a horde of Romans and emissaries from the chief priests and the Pharisees. John 18:15, Peter's in a situation where he's going to deny Jesus. Now, another observation on this verse. John gives this guy's name here in verse 10. The servant's name was Malchus. The fact that John gives his name provides an opportunity for anyone alive. Anytime John teaches this, we don't know when he wrote the gospel, but I would imagine that from the days when these events took place, AD 30, AD 33, I don't know, until the gospel is written, AD 70, 80, I don't know, all that period of time, I'd imagine John's going around teaching this and using this guy's name. The servant's name was Malchus. You know what that does? That invites anybody that wants to check the veracity to go find Malchus. Go find this guy that used to be a servant of the high priest and check what John says about his ear and the garden. And that's going to open up other opportunities to verify other things that John says. So as long as this guy Malchus lived, as long as his friends and relatives and descendants continue, this story can be verified by means of that name. But then let's also consider, by way of another observation, what it might imply that John has the name Malchus. Maybe John knew this guy previously. Down in verse 15, we read, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." And then verse 16 also is going to refer to this other disciple who was known to the high priest. It seems, maybe this is John, seems to be John. It seems that that disciple knows people that work at the high priest's house. So maybe he knows a number of the high priest's servants. They come out. He knows Malchus. He sees him. Maybe that's the extent of it. But there's another possibility. that arises from a detail that John doesn't record, but that Luke does. In Luke 22, verses 50 and 51, Luke tells us about how Peter took this swipe, and then he says that Jesus healed the guy's ear. And you know, in the aftermath of these events that are about to take place, what would you do? You go out to arrest this guy. One of his followers takes a hack at your head, lops off your ear, and then the guy that you're out there to arrest puts it back on. And then you see that guy crucified. And then a few days later, his disciples are running around saying he's been raised from the dead. Maybe Malchus became convinced there was something different about Jesus. Maybe the reason John has his name is because he joined the community of people that was following Jesus. We don't know. We don't know. What we can say is that in verse 11, Jesus rebuked Peter. And he reaffirmed his resolve to drink the cup. Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The fact that Jesus refers to what's about to happen to him as drinking the cup shows that this is not just about him being taken and the rest of the disciples going free on this night. Jesus is not merely giving himself up to these officers so that these disciples will be allowed to go free on this night. Jesus not only delivers his followers from temporal, earthly capture, he delivers them from the wrath of God, from the Father's eternal, divine punishment. Because in the Old Testament, the cup of wrath is what God makes nations and the nation of Israel drink when it's time for him to punish them. So what Jesus is doing is offering himself in place of his people who have earned God's wrath. So this is the thing about Christianity. Unbelievers, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you probably think we're self-righteous, judgmental, and all that stuff that you hear about Christians. And maybe you react to Christians that way. That you think they're self. We don't mean to come across that way. We apologize if we did. Okay? We're sinners. We're people who have brought the wrath of God down upon ourselves. We are people who deserve to go to hell. And our confession is that he drank the cup in our place. And he drank it all. There's nothing. If you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, there is no wrath left in that cup for you to drink. Jesus makes it by drinking this cup so that God can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 3:25. God is not a God who's going to just say, "Well, I know I made these rules and I know you broke them, but that's okay. We'll just let it go." No, that's not the kind of God the Bible describes. The Bible describes a God who is so committed to his justice and so loves people that he's willing to put his son forward as a sacrifice of propitiation so that he can be just when he forgives sins. Jesus believed, from what we see here. He gives himself up, doesn't he? On behalf of others. Take me, let these go free. You know, if you don't believe something like that, if you don't believe there's something worth living for beyond this life, I think courage is impossible for you. I don't know how you do anything courageous apart from believing, I'm going to give myself for something greater, even if it means I die. Jesus believed that there was something worth living for that was worth dying for. He believed that obedience to his Father for the good of his people was worth more than him continuing to flourish in his life at that time. So he gave himself up for that greater cause. He thought it was worth it. The question is whether we agree with him. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be those who understand your plan, understand your purposes, and who, when you give us worldly advantages, we act like Jesus, and we use those to benefit your people, to lay our lives down. Father, we pray that you would transform our hearts so that the truth of the gospel and the character of Jesus that we see in this passage would be visible in our lives. And Father, if there are those here who are thinking about Christianity, Lord, we pray that you would smite them with your love. We pray that they would be struck with how forgiving you are committed to being by putting Jesus forward. Lord, we pray that it would overwhelm them and that they would not be able to oppose it and resist it. We pray, Lord, that your love would win them and that they would turn from all the things that are killing them and flee to Christ Jesus who saves. We ask it in his name. Amen.